So it's cool to be with you guys tonight. I've gatecrashed the party a few times, feeling things and carrying things that I'm hoping will be a blessing to you, but also to the wider church. And so the subject I'm talking on tonight has had a lot of, I've had pastors even from Russia get a hold of me and say, please, could we get a copy of this stuff? Because it's such a key thing in the life of our churches around the world. And so tonight, forgive us if it's a bit different. Tonight we are serving the wider church. We've got video. And so the hope is that tonight will, obviously, I hope be a blessing to you. But also that tonight we'll be able to be a blessing to churches around the world as they pick up on some of the subjects we're going to look at and see how the kingdom works this way. So tonight, I want to talk on something called the tithe. Now, for those of you that don't know what that is, here's a brief intro. Basically, the Bible says, and we'll look at this in detail now, but I'm just giving you an overview so that you know where I'm going. The Bible says that everything we have is given to us by God. Nothing that we have that God hasn't given. God made everything, and God then gives us something. He gives us jobs. He gives us ways of making money. But even then, he gives us what we get out of our jobs. And then he says, actually, that a tenth of what I give you is mine. And that's to come to me and to my house. And so, again, we would say that a tenth of your gross, not your net, because the farmer concept where it came from would be the farmer would get his yield, what he would earn that year from in terms of his crops or his sheep or whatever it was. He would then give some to God. The first tenth would go to God. And then there would be taxes that would come upon him as a farmer in Israel, much like we are taxed to death in South Africa. And so the subject we're looking at is the tithe. And I want to look at this. It's quite an in-depth study I've done. I've spent a week. This is probably one of the most prepared preachers I've had in a long time in the sense that I actually had to do a lot of work for it because it's not a subject that we preach often on. But I think it's a vital part of how we can walk in blessing and also how the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to move forward. And so let's look at this concept of the tithe. And I have to say, this is a subject that if you Google, you're going to get confused because there's so many people writing about the subject because it has to do with money. And as you know, money is kind of a sacred thing. It's the one thing that Jesus said, you know, he kind of compares that we can't love God or money. And so this is a really big thing, and it's created a lot of tension in the church, especially nowadays, it seems to be coming to its fore. As more and more people, through exposure to the internet, are finding what their itchy ears want to hear and justifying why they don't need to tithe. And so I want to look at that in some detail, show you why I think we do need to tithe in the New Testament. And so we're going to do some serious grinding Bible work tonight. It's not going to be an easy preach. It's not going to be a Christianity light preach. It's going to be a weighty kind of grind our way through the scriptures and really see what does the Bible say about the subject. And so maybe I think this subject is one of the most attacked areas in the life of the church right now. And I think there's three reasons for it. The first is that if there's no resources coming into the house of God, it stops the advancement of the kingdom. Now, let me explain. In Israel, in the Old Testament, they were clearly told to tithe, and obviously debated by some whether we are also supposed to tithe. But in Israel, when God established the nation, we'll look at this in detail just now, he established a group of people who he called to himself full-time that were supposed to make sure that the people of God understood the ways of God, that the sacrifices would be properly done, and that the worship of God, of the people of God, would be cared for properly. Now, Israel wasn't always faithful with the tithe, much like the church. And so there were a lot of times in Israel where it was just too hard to tithe. Why give God a tenth of what I've earned? And so Israel from time to time would not bring their tenth in. And you'll read books like Nehemiah, Amos, Malachi. And what was actually happening in the times is because the people of Israel were not bringing their tenth to the temple, the priests were not able to minister properly. And so actually the whole worship of Israel began to decay because there was no food in God's house. And so Malachi will write in the book of Malachi, we'll look at that just now and say, bring your tithe into the temple so that there can be food in my house. It takes a lot of work to prepare the people of God for God. It's a bit like, it's more than being a parent because we've got to shape people's thinking, their lifestyle, their everything. And if there's no money in the house, then those that are called to do that can't do it, and they have to go and get secular work. And if they get secular work, there is then no money to actually do the training. And let me just say, this job has got the highest burnout rate of any other job on the planet. 9 out of 10 people who start in ministry burn out or fall out of ministry before they die. It's an incredibly stressful job. You can ask Kim Muller. He headed up Calvin Klein in South Africa. He pioneered it in South Africa. He was a top job. He's top MD of one of the biggest companies in the world. And I've heard him say many times, that was easy compared to being an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says, look at the gray hair. And he would, and so it is a very strenuous, very strainful job actually caring for the people of God and to disciple them properly. And so when the money isn't coming into the house, the kingdom doesn't advance because everyone gets into survival mode. Basically, if I'm going to look after my wife, my kids, my career, my everything else, you're going to get the dregs. And so I'm not going to be spending time before the Lord in prayer as a leader. I'm not going to be spending time preparing. I'm not going to be spending time pastoring you because I'm not going to have the capacity to see people have a coffee and to mentor people, disciple people, and actually make disciples of nations. All right. And so Jesus prays in Matthew 9, verse 36 and 38, and we'll just read it quickly. There is a lot of work to be done right now. The nations are in uproar. They're in turmoil. And when Jesus came, it was a little bit like, I don't think it's even as bad here. I think it's worse now than it was then. But Jesus said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus wants workers who can go out and to bring in the harvest that he paid for on the cross when he died for the sin of the world. And in reality, we all are called to be workers. But there's some that we will look at just now that are certainly called to serve the Lord full time. We see this in the New Testament, and we'll look at that quite clearly just now. And they need to be able to do what they can do so that they can equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. All right. And so here's an interesting thing. I think the devil stops people tithing and spreads a lot of bad teaching about it because he knows if there's no resources, well, it's a bit like trying to run a race without oxygen in your system. It's really hard. And so if there's no oxygen coming into the house of God, the workers end up in survival mode and the house does not advance, it just maintains and the kingdom stops advancing. Here's an interesting thing. We did a study years ago, and it's quite interesting because some people say we're under grace, this new covenant. We're not obliged to give, and I'll show you just now why I think they're wrong. And so we need to give. They all say this. We need to give more than the tithe. We need to give everything. And so we did a survey a number of years ago of people that believed that tithing was a New Testament concept and who actually tithe, and people who said tithing is not a New Testament concept. And asked them the question, an anonymous questionnaire, okay, so do you believe in tithing? Do you tithe? And how much do you give? And it was quite interesting finding out that people that believe that tithing is a New Testament principle, in other words, they should bring a tenth, on average gave between 11 and 12% of their income every year came into the church, into the house of God for the furthering of the kingdom of God. Just for the record, I did a little sum. It took me a while. What do I do? Because I'm also a saint. And as a family, we give 20% of our income every year into the house of God. And over and above that, we gave outside of the church. We gave last year, I'm saying this not to boast, just to give to model something. We gave 4,000 rand to poor people outside of the church. In other words, people that are not in the kingdom of God. So we give more than 20%. I believe in the tithe. But people that said tithing is not a New Testament principle, or is not for the New Testament saint, on average gave less than 1% of their income. And of that 1%, most gave so little to the church that it was mostly given to aunties or uncles or a friend that was a missionary somewhere out there. Very little of the money actually came into the church. Most often than not, it was change that they'd be putting in, like a 50-buck note that would go around on a Sunday every now and again. So it's quite interesting that people, and this was the average. There might be some. I knew of one guy that broke that stat. He gave 12%. He was one of our elders that didn't believe in tithing, and he gave 12%. But the rest were so bad, the average came out at less than 1%. So that's just an interesting stat. Okay. So I think if money is not coming into the house, it means that the house is not going to flourish. And so Nehemiah, Amos, and all, you know, Malachi, these were calls to Israel, bring your money into the house so that God's house can flourish. Moving on, a second reason why I think tithing has become such a hot subject and people don't think it's relevant is I think, as I read my Bible, that it stops individual financial breakthrough in people. In other words, the one time in the whole Bible, the Bible says this, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, you are not to say, God, if you're really God, okay, do this. Except in one single place in the whole Bible, God says, you can test me on this one thing. And it's about the tithe. And he actually says in Malachi 3, he starts off with, I, the Lord, am God. I do not change. And so that is a little hint here that this is the eternal nature of God. And then he says in Malachi 3:10, put it up. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Then he says, test me on this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. That's a pretty out there promise that God gives. Test me on this and see if I'm not going to pour out the floodgates of heaven over your house. Now, I love that picture of floodgates because we work into Namibia. We have a number of churches in Namibia, and most of those churches are made up of farmers in a very dry country. And often I'll visit and I'll ask the farmers, how is it? And rain is pretty much, this, especially at the moment, some of the guys are really struggling. One guy I saw just lost, Namibia, if you don't get rain, your animals die. There's no water. And every now and again, I'll visit one guy, let's say Kim, and I'll say, Kim, how's it been? And he will have a big smile, and he'll say, man, the floodgates opened over my farm. And then maybe Yaku is a farm literally next door. I'm talking, their farms are big, but next door. And I'll say, and you, Yaku? And you say, we got nothing. This guy's dams are full. Everything is green. And it's like you cross a fence, and this guy has got nothing, and his animals are dying. And this is a very common thing in Namibia. The rain falls heavily here, and it just misses here. And if you, where it falls, if the floodgates fall on you, you're going, thank you, Jesus. But if the floodgates don't fall on you, it's very difficult to survive. And the picture that God gives us is, I will open the floodgates of heaven, of blessing, over you if you do this. And there are countless stories. If you're a visitor, please, don't give. This is not, okay, this is the tithes and offerings. We're doing it now. If you're a visitor, we don't want your money, we want your love. But for the saints, I want to teach you how to do this thing well, and we're going to look at this in detail. I'm giving you the headlines, and we're going to dig into this properly now. But I can tell you of countless times that people who began to tithe suddenly had supernatural breakthrough. And to give you some, I could tell you my own personal stories. I could tell you many times that God has blessed me as I've tithed. But Ruth Rebal was the wife of a Jose Rebal who started a major revival that swept through South America and Bolivia. And it was quite interesting. While I was preparing, I was reading an interview that she did. Her husband was died fairly a while ago. And so they asked her about the revival. And they asked her a number of questions. And one of the questions was this. Did the revival affect society, the country? And she said, oh, yes, very much so. And she mentioned a number of different areas. But the one that she mentioned, which was interesting for our preach, she said this. Bolivia experienced an economic boom post the revival. The economy of the whole country was changed. And she said, and I'm going to quote her, churches sprang up everywhere, and poverty was diminished, especially among Christian families when they learned to tithe. She says, literally, through tithing, the churches flourished, and the economy of the Christians specifically turned. And there were so many Christians that were getting saved and starting to tithe that it actually changed the economy of a nation. We did a survey recently, actually, of one of our congregations and asked the question, anonymous again, do you tithe or don't you tithe? And here's an interesting stat. This is generally in one of our congregations. It's the same demographic. We didn't go to rich and poor. It's the same demographic. Tithers on average earn 66% more than non-tithers. That is a very interesting stat. And that is fresh. That was literally, we literally did those sums 2 weeks ago. So, there is something here about God saying, I'm going to pour out blessing upon you if you do this. And I know this is an Old Testament scripture, but God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so he says, if you will look after my house, I will look after yours. Thirdly, I think tithing or lack of it stops individuals being given powerful ministries in and through the church. Well, how does me not giving my tenth stop me flowing in ministry, you ask? It's a good question. In Luke 16:11, Jesus said this. You put it up for us. He says, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? In other words, worldly wealth for God isn't a big deal, actually. But true riches are the souls of men and women. And he says, if I can't trust you with something as arbitrary as money, I am never going to trust you with souls. And so I believe with all my heart, there are many people who actually are sitting on wonderful grace-given ministries, but because they are not being found faithful, they're not appropriating the grace that God has given them, they actually are not walking in the things that he's called them to. Why, you ask? Because they're holding back and they're not being faithful as good stewards of their resources. In fact, I would say money is one of the great tests. It's one of the ways God tests us. He sees what no one sees. You see, I don't know which of you tithe and which of you don't, but he does. I don't want to know which of you tithe and which of you don't. I just hope you all do when you understand the principle. And I have to say this. I ask that not so that my salary is set and the church is so big, it's a long way till my salary gets touched. But when I came to plant this church, my salary... I could tell you so many stories. My salary was less than what it cost me to rent a two-bedroom house in Tableview. That was my salary. In fact, I couldn't afford to pay rent, let alone food, pretty much anything else. And you know what we did? We tithed from day one. We've always tithed from the day I came to the Lord. There was a period, I must confess, that somebody told me that tithing is not New Testament, and I stopped tithing for a period of about 6 months. And you know, I just stopped giving. It was amazing. And then I realized that I was deceived, and I started tithing it. And the Lord actually said something to me. He said, it's great that you're starting to tithe again, but what about the 6 months you didn't tithe? And I felt the Lord speak to me very severely that I had to pay that back, which I did over the next few months. I didn't have the money to, so for me, I will tithe before I eat. And I've done that through my life. Before I was in full-time ministry. For me, this is a principle of, Lord, I'm going to live in faith. I'm not going to live in my own understanding. And I've lived that way for ages. And I do believe that's why the Lord has entrusted me with, well, thousands and thousands of, hundreds of churches, thousands and thousands of people all over the world that I oversee. Right, so let's look at the tithe and start digging into it. Is the tithe in the New Testament? And now we're going to begin to dig into it, and then I'm going to look at a bit of church history, and then we're going to dig into it some more. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus was speaking about the specific subject of the tithe, and he's talking to a bunch of guys called Pharisees, and they are hypocritical in many ways. Outwardly, they're doing all the right things, but inwardly, they're not. They're kind of trying to do stuff so that people think they're cool, which is a real danger for every single one of us. And so he rebukes them, and the rebuke looks something like this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. So when he's breaking it down to dill, mint, and come in, he's talking about the needy, greedy little things. They didn't earn an income on mint, dill, and come in. What he's effectively saying to them is, you are tithing so strictly that you're even tithing like if your little mint thing in your garden that you'd maybe put in your water from the, you take the first tenth out of that and you bring that to me. So that's how strictly you're tithing. But he says, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter. You should have practiced the tithe without neglecting, the latter. You should have practiced mercy, justice, and faithfulness without neglecting the former, without neglecting the tithe. Now, this is very significant because this is Jesus clearly endorsing something into, and please understand, the disciples are hearing this. And so for them, Jesus has just said, the tithe is something that God likes. Don't neglect it. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is the tithe ever said we don't have to do that. There are a number of Old Testament things that we're told we don't have to do in the New Testament. What are they? Well, circumcision is now not something we have to do externally. What are some of this? We don't have to grasp. There's a number of things. We don't celebrate the Sabbath quite the way they did. But each of those things are clearly laid out in the New Testament. The New Testament does not anywhere break what Jesus said. In fact, I will argue just now that it actually endorses what Jesus said. And this is certainly how the early church understood it as we dig into it just now. So this is quite significant that Jesus endorsed the tithe. In other words, bring your tenth to God. Let's look at the early church. And here's a question. Do we find the early Christians in the first few centuries talking about the subject? And there are letters that we've got. There's a number of different writings that we can find. And so maybe as we look at this, we need to firstly put this into context. Do the early Christians write about the tithe outside of the Bible? We're going to look at that just now. But before we do, look at this. When the church was birthed, 3,000 people got saved in one day in Jerusalem. Where did they come from? All over the world. It was a Jewish Passover. It was a Jewish feast. Sorry, not the Passover. It was a Jewish Feast of Weeks. And the Jews had come from all over the world. And so literally the Bible tells us from Asia, Greece, everywhere. And all these Jews are now in Jerusalem. And 3,000 of those Jews become Christians. Guess what happens? They don't go home. And so suddenly where there were 120 Christians, and even they didn't all live in Jerusalem because they had come from Galilee, most of them. Suddenly in Jerusalem, Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem. And the church is born in this town of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And very few people have actually got homes and very few people have actually got a steady income in Jerusalem. I mean, the disciples were fishermen in Galilee, which is like a few days' walk, probably about 2 days' walk if I remember right. So what happens is something radical happens in the early church. The Christians actually shared everything that they had. The Bible tells us that literally no one considered, and we'll look at this in the scriptures, no one considered anything that they had as their own. They shared it out to anyone as he had need. They all clobbed into homes together and lived together. There were Christian communes literally starting because there's not that many of them that have got homes in Jerusalem. And so the giving, and this is Acts 4:32, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. That's pretty out there. Can I just put that out there? That is pretty out there. That car outside is not my car. It's our car. That's pretty much how they saw it living out. And they lived that way. They actually shared what they had. So this was radical, and it was the birthing of the church. Very soon after the birth of the church, persecution starts to come. And so they're still in Jerusalem. Some of them have now got work, probably, but they're still sharing what they have. They're living in commune. And in persecution, they start losing their work again, start losing jobs. In fact, if you go look at sociologists, they'll tell you that most of the early Christians came to the point that they could no longer buy or sell because everything that they had to do there was bound around pagan sacrifice, pagan offerings. And so Christians were starting to find they couldn't work. They were persecuted. They were hunted down from town to town. And so again, with no money and often very few of them actually having an income, they again opened up their homes and shared with one another as there was need. And in Acts 4, verse 35, the Bible says they sold fields that they had. They sold homes. And they laid that money at the apostles' feet. That's in Acts 4 verse. Could you put it up? Acts 4 verse 35. They laid the money at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute it to anyone as he had need. So they were going so far beyond 10% that it actually wasn't a subject that you would think they'd even talk about, because literally everyone is sharing everything. And so the question is, would they talk about the tithe? Because if everyone's giving 100%, why are you going to talk about 10%? But even though this is taking place, we do see in the early church that they talk about the tithe. And one of the first times we see in an external Bible, outside of the Bible writing, is a book called the Didache, which is written in about AD 50. And this is what it says. This is what, I'm going to read it. This is what the Didache is, according to the Didache. The teachings of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. Written around the time that the 12 apostles are alive. In other words, the 12 apostles wrote a letter together to Gentiles that were getting saved. This was not included in Scripture because there were some errors in it. But the fact is, this was a book that the early church believed, no one disputes it, was written by the 12 apostles, specifically to Gentile Christians that are now streaming into the kingdom of God. That's us. That's a pretty out there. It's like getting a commentary on the Bible from the 12 apostles. You know, commentary is something that explains the Bible, but it isn't the Bible. But it does tell us how the guys thought. And I'm going to quote. It says, the principle of giving of the first fruits and the tithe is mentioned as a basic responsibility of every Christian. And it specifically says, bring your tithe to your prophets and your spiritual leaders so that they can continue the work of caring for you. That's a pretty strong thing for them to be doing at a time when people are sharing everything. They still talk about this to the Gentiles. And remember, the Gentiles, once they started getting saved, were also persecuted. Because in the Roman Empire, Christianity was an illegal religion. It was one of the few, you could argue, I think that I know of it, is the only illegal religion. All other religions were accepted. Only Christianity was rejected. And so to call yourself a Christian meant that you would be hunted down by Rome. And I mean, at times they would actually take a village and have a picture of Caesar at the front. And everyone would have to come down and say, Caesar is Lord. That's how they called the Christians. Because other religions would say, yeah, Caesar's Lord. He's one of many lords. But the Christians would say, no. Jesus alone is Lord. They would not say Caesar is Lord. And that's how Rome began to weed the Christians out of society. And so again, they are living hand to mouth, on the run, sharing everything that they've got. Okay, still we see hints of it. Clement of Rome, who was trained by Paul the Apostle, he mentions him in Philippians 4 verse 3, mentions Clement, who's a faithful co-worker. In his writings, speaks about the need for Christians to tithe. Irenaeus, in AD 150, writes in his book Against Heresies. This is a little bit later, but you're still starting to see. He talks about the tithe. He says, and I'm going to quote him, the class of oblations, those are financial obligations, in general, has not been set aside. In other words, tithes has not been set aside. But he goes on to say how Christians actually gave. He says it has been set aside, but actually, and I'm going to quote him, those who have received liberty set aside all of their possessions for the Lord's purposes, bestowing joyfully and freely not the less valuable portions of their property, since they have the hope of better things hereafter. As that poor widow who cast all her living into the treasury of God. So he says they're obliged to the tithe, but actually it's not even relevant to them because they are going so far beyond the tithe that they're giving everything. And this is in around the year 8150 still. It's pretty out there if you think about it, eh? I wonder if I'm saved when I read these things. 20% suddenly doesn't sound that good, does it? All right, I'm teasing when I say I don't. I do know I'm saved, just in case. All right, then the apostolic constitutions was written in the early 300s. Now, again, this was a mix of a number of writings that were supposed to have been written by the 12 apostles that were drawn together, 8 different pieces of work that were drawn together by the early church. And again, No one disputes this. These are regarded as authentic writings of the early apostles. No one disputes it. This is not it's not like the book of Nicodemus or one of those weird books. This was a book that kind of was considered is the scripture. And this is what it says. And I'm going to quote it. Hear attentively now what was said formerly. Oblations, and again, and tithes, belong to Christ, our high priest, and to those who minister to him. Quite clearly, the tithes belong to Christ, and is to be given to those who minister to him. So this is around the year 300. Around 300, everything changes. Suddenly, tithing is written about a lot. Now, there's a reason for that. Because in the early 300s, a man called Constantine, who's king, who's Caesar at the time of the Roman Empire, supposed to have become a Christian. And he goes from Christianity being persecuted. In a day, he says Christianity is now the religion of Rome. And so Christians go from persecuted to we are the champions. And it's actually a terrible thing for the church. Because the church almost immediately is compromised. And still today, much of the problems you see in America where you see, you know, America is Christian. No, America can't be Christian, nor can South Africa be Christian. A Christian is a person who has made Jesus Lord. A country cannot do that. But we started to blur the lines of nations and people and individuals and all these different things. And so a lot of bad stuff started coming in. But one of the things that happened was suddenly Christians went from poverty to wealth. Suddenly they could make a lot of money. And they did. And this changed something in how they gave. Suddenly, when they had money, they became stingy. They didn't have to share anymore. They were protected. In fact, if you were a Christian, it was actually going to help you to get work. It was a bit like the Broederbond in South Africa. If you're part of the Broederbond, you're going to get work. If you're not part of the Broederbond, if you're Engels, you're not going to get work. And we know that's how our country, and it was very much like that in Rome at the time. And so Christians went from persecuted with nothing to wealthy and influential. And immediately they stopped giving. And so this suddenly created a major problem in the church. Because suddenly, where people have been giving everything, and guys are mentioning tithes from time to time, most aren't even mentioning it because it's not an issue. Suddenly, the church is not getting money. And tithes jumps in the theology of the church. And so from Constantine, for the next 100 years, nearly every single church father talks about the need for tithes. It jumps suddenly to a level it's never been spoken of before. You find hints of it, but suddenly, and in fact, there's not one single church father in that period that talks against the tithe. I'll give you some of them. Basil of Caesarea in 370 AD, Gregory of Nazianzus, Hilary of Poitiers, Jerome. And Jerome said this in 385, if you don't at least give a tithe, you are defrauding and cheating God, quoting him. Ambrose in 374 AD, again, I quote, if Christians neglected to give God his tithe, then God will take what they have. John Chrysostom in AD 375, we must tithe or face dangerous consequences. And so suddenly the church fathers are saying, hey, something came in, it's quite interesting if you read some of the early writers, they actually start to say things like this. Augustine was probably the key influential, one of the first guys that said this. Augustine, for those of you that don't know your Bible history or your church history, is regarded still today as arguably the greatest theologian in the history of the world. Basically, your Catholic Church says they build their theology on him. Your Calvinists base their theology on him. Your Arminians build their theology on him. John Wesley built his theology upon him. Pretty much most of what is today called Christian, or maybe not so Christian, bases himself on this guy's writings. Jonathan Edwards is regarded as the greatest theologian in the history of America, says the greatest theologian in the history of the world is Augustine, and bases a lot of his teaching upon Augustine. So this was a very influential man. And this is what he said. Christians, and I'm paraphrasing, should sell everything and give their money. But because we're not doing it, the bare minimum we should go back to is at least to give a tithe, a tenth. And this thinking became very common from that point onwards. And suddenly men like John Chrysostom, Jerome, even Wesley later would even, but base his thinking on the same thing. He'd basically say, I give everything. The very minimum you should do is at least a tenth. John Piper today would say, same thing. So that thinking became very prominent from that point onwards. In the Reformation, John Calvin clearly taught that we must tithe. Martin Luther, if you go Google this, you'll get confused, because Luther initially was against the tithe. He was initially, no ways, the Catholic Church is making such a mess of the, they're literally saying, give us your money, and as your money comes in, your dead friends and family that have died and are now waiting to go to heaven, and they're in a place called purgatory, which is suffering. As your money jingles in the bottom of the offering bowl, so their souls will be released from that place and they'll be taken into glory. And so Luther just reacted. If you read Luther, he was very reactionary. He was not a balanced man. And so initially, he was just like he was so anti anything like it that initially he spoke in one of his preachers, the whole preachers, against the tithe. But, as he grew, and he began to see and try to build what is now called the Lutheran Church, which does believe the tithing is New Testament, because Martin Luther changed his theology. And by the end of his life, around the peasant revolt, the peasants at the time were saying, we don't have to give our tithes anymore. And he specifically wrote to them and ordered them that they had no right to keep their tithes for themselves and they must give the tithes. And so quite clearly, he swung and became quite pro the tithe later on. Jonathan Edwards, again, I think one of the greatest theologians, certainly he's regarded as one of the greatest theologians in America. We must tithe. R.C. Sproul, some of you would know, is a very well-known, fairly modern, he died a few years ago. I'm going to quote him, highly regarded theologian. Of those who identify themselves, listen to this, as evangelical Christians, only 4% of them, on average, return a tithe to God. Of evangelical Christians. That's us. Only 4% return a tithe to God. If that statistic is accurate, it means that 96% of professing evangelical Christians regularly and systematically and habitually and impenitently rob God of what belongs to Him. It also means that 96% of us are for this reason exposing ourselves to a divine curse upon our lives. I'm just quoting R.C. Sproul. Okay, so this is quite a hot subject, as you can see. So let's begin to dig into it. Is the tithe something that we as Christians should live in? Is it something that's spoken about in the Bible? And again, I have used Jesus, but let's jump into some other thoughts. How many of you know that Abraham was called the father of all who believe? Now, I've got to be careful here because those that are against the tithe have done apologetics on why they don't have to tithe. The apologetics means they've argued and reasoned. So if you go Google, you're going to find people arguing differently to what I'm saying. And I don't have time right now to out-argue every single one of them, which I think I can do. But I've got to give enough here that you realize that I can answer some of those things. So in Galatians 3, verse 8 to 9, and listen to this, it'll all come together as we work it through. Galatians 3, verse 8 to 9, the Bible tells us something about Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, not by the law. He's arguing here between the difference between the law, which the Jews were under, and the Gentiles, who would be justified by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. In other words, Abraham learned the gospel before Jesus came to the earth. Abraham learned the gospel before the law was given. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith, that's us, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what that tells us is Abraham had a gospel-type relationship to God like we do. Do you get that? He had a relationship based upon faith like we do. And actually, Abraham believed in the finished work of the cross like we do. If you can break it down. This is before the law was given. It's a different dispensation. In other words, something that God is doing differently. And so basically what it says is this. You and I should have a relationship like Abraham has to God, not like the Jews had to God under the law. Does that make sense? Because we are under the gospel. He got it before we did, but he lived under the gospel. It was preached to him. Are you all with me? Do you know that Abraham met Jesus? Hey, we'll end it, Abraham. Jesus came a few years after Abraham, Andrew. No. Remember, Jesus said, I am that I am. I was before Abraham, I was, I am. In Genesis, let's look at this. Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And look at this man called Melchizedek. Abraham meets this interesting man. It tells us, the scripture tells us about an encounter, but it's like, we know that Abraham had more than one encounter with God. You remember God sometimes came to his tent? Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? So he had a few times that God physically appeared to him. Now, there's a man called Melchizedek, and theologians debate, who was he? I'm going to try and show you that he was Jesus. But even if I'm wrong, he was a type of Jesus. And as a type of Jesus, he has the same kind of priesthood that Jesus has. And so we can learn from Melchizedek how we relate to Jesus. And so in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, Abraham has gone and defeated a number of kings. He's taken he's taken basically money that was stolen. He's got it back. And he's now on his way back home. And on the way, he meets a man called Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine. It says he was a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, maybe just pause. A tenth of everything. I'll come back to the pause. Remind me of a tenth of everything. All right. I believe Melchizedek was Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, and I'll show you why. Firstly, we read that he's king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, and priest of God, okay? That could be just an earthly guy. But then Hebrews 7 verse 2 tells us what those names mean. And in Hebrews 7 2, could you put that up? And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, in Melchizedek, talking about the same encounter. First, his name means king of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem means king of peace, without father or mother. Okay, that kind of makes him a little bit different from anyone else. Without genealogy, in other words, he has no ancestry. Without beginning of days or end of life. In other words, he wasn't created and he's never going to die. Without, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay? A priest forever. That means, is he a priest now? Yes. Now, who is our priest, high priest now? Jesus. Jesus is a pre-incarnate Jesus, and like Jesus, he is the priest that will live forever. He's the king of righteousness, okay? So again, who else could that be? Not created, never dies. And he does some interesting things. He breaks bread and wine with Abraham. Who did that with us? What did Jesus do? Broke bread and wine, and he said, do this in remembrance. So what is he doing? This is God preaching the gospel to Abraham before the law. This is God saying, Abraham, there is a priest who will come forever. One of your sons is going to become an earthly priest, Levi. But actually, there is a priest that lives forever. He was never created. He'll never die. Here's the priest that you want to put your hope in. And Abraham does something with this eternal priest, Jesus. He brings Jesus, or the type of Jesus, a tenth of everything. Now, some people say, no, Andrew, you're wrong. The Bible says that he only brought, in some cases, it says three times he brought, twice it says a tenth of everything, and once it says a tenth of what he won at the battle that he just fought. How do you reconcile those two? I would argue this, and I'm going to argue this, it'll make more sense to you just now. I think this was a regular occurrence. I don't think this is a once-off thing. Abraham knows Melchizedek. Abraham is meeting on a regular basis with Melchizedek. And he's always bringing everything that he has, a tenth of everything that he has. When he wins the battle, he meets Melchizedek, and he brings him a tenth of what his estate has just grown in. And why I would argue that is because when his grandson turns to God, the first thing that he says he'll start to do is tithe. Where did he come? Where did that come from? If he didn't see that happening in his grand, well, he didn't see that in Abraham, but he must have seen that in his father, Isaac. Because Abraham died before. And so we'll look at that just now. So, and Melchizedek, or Jesus, blesses Abraham. All right? So Abraham is in a relationship with the Lord. And he brings a tenth to the Lord, the eternal priest. Not the Levitical priests, not the sacrificial system. He brings a priest to the God, the priest of God who lives forever. Then he has a son. Abraham has a son called Isaac. And Isaac, the Bible kind of gives us snapshots about these guys' lives. Are you all with me still? I'm grinding through. I said this is going to be a grind. Hopefully I haven't lost you guys. So we don't see Abraham tithing, but what we do see is his son, Jacob, tithing. And again, you have to ask yourself, what made Jacob think that he should tithe when he turned to God? And the background of the story, and then I'll have a break and we'll get back together for round two. This is before the law, this is before Moses and Egypt, they've come out of Egypt. This is long before all those days, 400 years before. And Isaac, as you know, wanted the blessing that his older brother was going to get. And so he deceives his father and steals the birthright. He's not acting like a good follower of Jesus at this time. He's not acting like a good follower of God. And in fact, he runs in fear. He's not a man of faith. He's probably a deceptive man. He's a deceiver by nature. And while he's running, God meeteth him. And much like the story we heard just now, God loves to meet with sinners. And he finds this young man who's sinning and running, and he meeteth him. And he meets them on a hill called, we were there recently in Israel, called Bethel. And let's read the story in Genesis 28, verse 17 to 20. Because I think you'll see that Jesus, again, meets him on this hill. And actually preaches the gospel to him. Let's look at this. He falls asleep on this hill. He's got his head on a rock. And he has this terrible dream. And the dream makes him afraid. And when he wakes up, he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. On the dream, he sees a ladder coming down to the earth to him and angels running up and down the ladder. And so the dream has freaked him out. So early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This is his salvation moment. I'm not serving you, God, but if you will be to me as you were to my father, my grandfather Abraham, if you'll be to me as you were to my father Isaac, then I will follow you, and then you'll be my God. You got it? And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is before the law. What made him think he should bring a tenth to God? The only logical is he's seen it. He's seen his father do that. Who saw his father do it. This is how the fathers of the faith before the law came related to God as the gospel was preached to them. And so it's interesting, Jacob sets his head on a rock. Does that remind you of anything? Putting your head upon the rock is a symbol of putting your understanding not in your own strength and deceptive ability. It's putting your understanding by faith upon a person who is called the rock, whose name is Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And so what he's done is he's effectively starting to put his faith in Jesus, the rock. God, he says, this is, angels are coming down this ladder to meet with him. And he says, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And he calls it Bethel, Beit El, which literally means Beit El, house of God. Okay, so if you put your head upon the rock of Jesus, heaven will come down to meet with you. God will come, Emmanuel. God will be with you. Okay? Are you seeing the gospel being preached? And then if you put your trust upon the one you put your the rock that Jesus said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me and obeys my teaching, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Beit El, the house of God. If you do not stumble over the rock like the Jews did, but if you receive the rock that God has given, if you put your understanding upon the rock of Jesus Christ, then God will come down to earth and you will have a relationship with him and he will make his home in you. In Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 22, listen to this. The church is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief. What's a cornerstone? A rock. A rock that everything else aligns itself to. In Jesus, the whole building, the house of God, Beit El, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He literally says, I'm going to build, this will be known as the house of God, the temple of God. And in him, you also are being built together to become a dwelling in which God will live by his Spirit. And then he says, this is the gate of heaven. Now, who's the gate of heaven? Jesus. He says, I'm the gate. There's no way to the Father but through me. He meets Jesus in that dream. And in meeting Jesus, he says, okay, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm not going to lean on my own strength like the Jews would do later when they failed in the law. He meets Jesus by faith and says, if you'll be my God, I'll give you. That's interesting what he says he'll do. I'll give you a tenth of everything that you give me. And you see, the children of Abraham, the children of faith, will do what their father did. And they will bring God a tenth of everything, like Abraham did, like it's likely that Isaac did, and certainly Jacob did. Are you with me? God preached the gospel to them. And so when people say that tithing is law, we haven't even started on the law. The law came hundreds of years later. And yes, tithing was then established. And we'll look at that in the next session about how it was established in the nation of Israel. And then I would ask you the question, is there something from what it did there that's still relevant to us? Because actually they were given three tithes, not just one tithe. Did you know that? And so we'll have to do that at a break because I know this is different. And if you're a visitor, you're welcome to go. Although stick around, this is going to be an interesting session. I'll give you guys, 5 minutes? 5 minutes quickly. It's now 27 minutes past. Let's meet back together at 27 minutes too. I'll try and make the second one a bit faster. Is it? Grinding through stuff. Unfortunately, I have to grind through this stuff because there's so many thoughts out there, so many different people with different opinions. Could you put up that picture that I gave to you guys, that picture on, it's a great artwork that I did myself to try and illustrate how this thing of the Melchizedek type, Jesus type priesthood, this eternal priesthood is separate and before and after the law. That's brilliant, huh? So, that was odd. You can sell it afterwards. So you've got this line, and in this line, you've got Abraham on this side, and obviously he meets Melchizedek, who is either Jesus or a type of Jesus. I would argue that it is Jesus. Maybe it's a type of Jesus, but the bottom line is he meets one who is like Jesus, and he brings a tithe to him. And this concept goes right through. Then you've got the law, that little yellow line, which is a very small period of time, actually, that God does something unique. And we're going to look at that little period of time now as we begin this next session. What does God do in that time around this concept of the tithe? And then when that ends, and it does end, it comes to its fulfillment. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish it. He came to bring it to its full measure. So at the end of the day, the law as a system, because that was really a system for Jews, for establishing a nation, dies. And then there is the eternal priesthood of Jesus that carries on from that point. Because Jesus is, in that sense, the end of the law. And so Jesus then, for me, the eternal priest, with the eternal priesthood, continues with the eternal tithe, which goes before the law, through the law, and after the law. Does that make sense? And let's look at that quickly now in a bit of detail. Let's look at that little yellow line. The law. When God establishes a nation, Israel is in Egypt in captivity for 400 years. Finally, God says, okay, I'm gonna bring you out. I'm going to make you a nation. And the challenge with making a nation is there's a lot of stuff to run a nation. You just got to go look at our State of the Nation address that happened recently to see that there's a lot of stuff in building a nation. And so no longer are they going to be a bunch of slaves. Now God's going to establish them as a nation, a people with laws, with rights and wrongs, with, pretty much it's a nation. It's everything. And so the law is God establishing, part of the law is God establishing the nation. And in the nation, God begins to establish worship through a place called, it'll later become the temple, with priests and Levites. And he establishes this whole system of how his house in that part of time is going to be built. It's not built the same today. It was built then by bricks. Now it's built in human hearts. But in that time, he was doing something specific. And so God establishes three kinds of tax, basically. Three tithes in the nation. Much like we pay, I don't actually know how much, I'm scared to work out how much tax we pay, but we pay a lot of tax in our nation. But remember, we're a secular nation. But a secular nation that's actually built a lot of what it did initially, most nations in the West, are built upon Judeo-Christian values. And so what most of the nations did was they looked at Israel as a model and then said, well, how do we make a nation work? And taxation was always a part of how a nation works. And so they established tax. So did you know that part of what you do in giving of your tax to the poor, which is really where a lot of it does go, actually would fall into one of those three tithes in Israel? Do you know that you actually give to the poor without even realizing it? The state took that away from you doing it freely or through the tithe and actually did it for you. It's an interesting little thought. But there's three tithes, and again, God is establishing different parts of the nation. So quickly, let's look at one of them. We'll look at three now. But one of the things he does is he needs to establish worship. How is my house going to look? And so he says to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And each of those sons, God says, and their children, he says, I'm going to give you an inheritance in Canaan, this land that I've promised you, the land of Israel. God promised Israel that land. As much as South Africa doesn't like that, that was a promise God made to those Jewish boys. Okay? And 11 of the boys and their children were told, you can have this portion of the land and then it's portioned out between you. But one of the boys was told, you are not going to get an inheritance like the others. Because I need someone who look after my house. And so instead of me giving you land to care for and to look after yourself, I want you to serve me full time and I will pay for you. And how I'm going to do that is he literally says to the 12 tribes, let's look at it, Numbers 18, verse 20 to 21. The Lord said to Aaron, now Aaron is obviously the high priest, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. In other words, you do not have a secular job. You do not have a place to earn an income. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. And I give to the Levites, that's one of the 12 tribes, Levi. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they will do while serving at the tent of meeting. One of the tribes is told, the other boys are going to bring a tenth to me, it's mine, and I'm going to pay you as you look after my house. And so God establishes an earthly priesthood here through the Levites, who will ultimately be those who will care for the worship in Israel and make sure that everything runs smoothly. And so he establishes, and this is one of the three tithes. This is one of the tithes. We'll look at that in detail. So let's look at how these tithes would work. Remember, there's three taxes, three tithes. The first is the sacred tithe. It's this one. Many theologians call it the sacred tithe. It's a tithe that is not like the others. It's a tithe that has entirely to do with worship. And actually, this tithe is given. God says, it's mine. Bring it, that first tenth, to me, and I will pay, give it to those who I've called to serve me full time. They're not going to have secular work. They're not going to be able to go in an income like the rest of you. I want them to serve me full time, okay, and to serve you on behalf of me. And so Numbers 18, 21, I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. And so God uses this to support his full-time workers, the first tithe, the second tithe. And then we'll look at which are relevant, or are any of them relevant, and how they're relevant to us. The second tithe is the tithe of the feasts. What many of us didn't realize is that every 3 to 4 times a year, and sometimes more than that, depending, there were feasts that happened in Israel. And so wherever you lived in Israel, you had to travel from where you lived by foot to the temple eventually, which could take you, a few weeks sometimes. And so you would have to do that on a number of times every year. You'd literally pack up your whole family, put your wife on a donkey if you're wealthy enough to have one, because you didn't have horses in Israel, and then you would make your way with the people of God to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you often couldn't bring your animals with you, so you would bring your money with you, and you would then buy animals. And at this tithe, you would bring another tenth of your income. So this is 20% now. And you would use it as part of this festival. And you would literally bring these animals to God. All the Israel would be there. You would offer the animals as a sacrifice. And then everyone in Israel would have a fellowship meeting and eat. The poor would be looked after. The Levites who didn't have an income were also allowed to eat of the food that was given. And so this tithe was all just for the festivals, just for worship. And I'll give it to you in Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27, but we'll just look at from verse 26 and 27 if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27 tells you basically what I've just said, but in 26, 27, use the silver to buy whatever you like. Remember, you come to the Israel, buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat it there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And don't neglect the Levites, those one tribe that didn't have an income, living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. So this tithe was just for the feasts. It was basically God making provision for you, that you can get there, and when you're there, that there's going to be a wild worship party, and you would offer those animals to God, and then after you'd given them to God and burned the fat portions, you would share it out amongst the poor and the Levites. And yourself, you'd all eat together. And it's God really forming a nation. It's kind of like it's forming a nation. He's forming the community here. It's a communal meal, communal time. And then there's a third tithe. And this is a tithe for the poor, the disadvantaged. And this was a different tithe. You only gave it every 3 years. So every 3 years, another tenth of your income for that year would go. You didn't do it every year. It's only, in other words, it's actually not a tenth. It's actually a third. If you work it out. Does that make sense? Not a third, three percent. And every seventh year you would, anyway, let me not go there. Not get it complicated. So Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce, so listen to this, and store it where? In your towns. Now you're not bringing it to the temple. This is to distribute for the poor people across the nation. So that the Levites, again, who have no allotment or inheritance in their town, and the aliens, and the fatherless, and the widows, the orphans and the widows, who are poor and have no means of income, who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord will bless you in all the work of your hands. This was the tithe for the poor. This is how God made sure that the poor people in the nation were cared for. You got it? And so it would be deposited where? In the local towns where you lived. And then the poor people in that town, the rich, those who had, would effectively care for those who did not have, so that all in the nation would be cared for. Okay. So the question then is, which of these tiles is still relevant to us? Well, how are they relevant to us? So let's look at the new covenant. Let's start with the poor. As I've mentioned, your tax in some ways is the government taking from you what Israel would have done there. They would have given it. Your government takes it or puts you in jail. But it's a tithe for the poor. But also in the church, how did they appropriate this? Remember, Caesar did tax them, although Caesar's taxes weren't for the poor. If you were a poor man in Rome, you just became a slave. So, but the Christians realized that they needed to care for the poor, that the poor were part of the heart of God, and they needed to do something about it. And so the question is, does this tithe pass through the cross? Well, firstly, this tithe wasn't there in Abraham, was it? This is a tithe for a nation. And so actually, this tithe is superseded. In other words, it's brought to its fullness in Jesus. It doesn't fall away because we have to look after the poor. But we don't have to get stuck on a tenth or a third of a tenth. We are to give, and this is where a lot of scriptures get the giving scriptures all wrong. This is the free, it's called a free will offering, and I'll look at that just now for you. So in Acts 2 verse 45 and 4 verse 34, they sold fields and gave it to anyone as he had need. There were no needy people among them. They literally were so radical in their caring that they went way beyond the third, and they gave wildly and extravagantly so that they were caring for one another. And what's interesting, one of the common scriptures used about giving is, well, you know, God, what is it? Do not give under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Can you put up for me? Let's trick the guys. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So many people say, well, this is the tithe. We don't have to give. It's not to be given under compulsion. We can give freely. No, this is not the sacred tithe. This is the tithe. This is actually giving to the poor. The context of the scripture is Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem has come into major poverty. There's been a drought. People are dying. And so another church takes up an offering for the poor. This is not for priests. This is not a sacred tithe. This is simply money to care for the poor. And so we're told money for the poor, there's no specific amount now in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks about free will offerings. And so in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 9, Paul tells us how it works. Literally, it's now a free will offering for the poor. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. It talks about his gifts to the poor. It's a gift. It's something given freely. And in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, each one should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. But God does love a cheerful giver. So when it comes to the poor, there is no amount that you have to give to the poor. You can give whatever you want to give. But God does love it when you give to the poor. And God says if you give to the poor, you're lending to God. But there's no figure now. It's a free will offering. It's a free thing that you could decide to do or not to do. And if you give it, the chances are that God is going to bless you because you're caring for what he loves. But it's a free will offering. In other words, you can do it or you don't have to do it. This has nothing to do with the tithe. This has got to do with free will offerings for the poor. And so we see this, the tithe to the poor is superseded by grace. It wasn't there at Abraham. It wasn't there part of the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. It's not necessarily a tithe for us either, because we scattered among the nations. Does it make sense? The second one, what about the tithe of the feast when everyone comes together and brings their tenth and everyone shares the food out? And well, again, doesn't fall away actually. But it's superseded. We're not bound by a percentage anymore. But we are actually in the New Testament to, well, the Bible says, we have all things in common. And in fact, when Paul talks about, do you remember in Corinthians, Paul actually rebukes the church because they are breaking bread in a way that they shouldn't. What is breaking bread a symbol of? The death, the Passover, the resurrection of Jesus. And so three times, Paul, when he talks about the breaking of bread, he actually pulls it back to the Passover, which is one of those feasts. And he says, when you do this, you're celebrating the feast the way Israel did. But now it's a fellowship offering. It's not 10%. It's an offering that you give. And so when they came together, you'll remember the story in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18, 11, 24 to 26. Paul says this in verse 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What's he saying? He's saying the offering we bring, he's literally drawing a direct line to the fellowship offering that Israel did. And he says, when we make these offerings to God, we share in that fellowship. And when they were breaking bread, do you know that the early Christians used to break bread in their homes, eating together, remembering Jesus? Do this in remembrance of me whenever you come together. So when the church got together, like the Jews celebrated Passover, we celebrate our Passover lamb. And we break bread and we share. And Paul says, if you do this in an unrighteous way, and what was happening in Corinth is the rich guys were saying, well, we don't actually want to share with the poor guys. And so he says, you're not understanding the body and blood of Christ. And because of this, the judgment of God is falling upon you. Some of you are getting sick and some of you are dying because you literally are trampling the Son of God under your feet. But it's a free will offering. When you come together, share what you have. You know, we talk about meeting in homes. Part of our meeting in homes is to gather around Jesus. And when we gather around Jesus, fellowship, we share what we have. We share food. We worship the Lord together with our offerings. But it's a free will offering. It wasn't there in Abraham, and it's not there in a strict sense in the eternal priesthood. It's superseded in Christ. Does this make sense? So again, we're not stuck by a percent, but they did share everything they had. Then we jump to the sacred tithe, the last one, the one I started on earlier. And again, we look at this eternal tithe. It starts with Abraham, Jacob, and then Melchizedek is eternal priest. So in Hebrews 7, verse 8 to 10, we read the New Testament talking about actually how much grace is better than the law. And the analogy used is actually one that's brought about through the tithe. So what the writer of Hebrews does is he starts to say that grace is much better than the law. And he uses the tithe that the Levites used to bring to show that the eternal tithe is more important than the Levitical tithe. In other words, that little yellow line was there for a season, but that little yellow line carries on, but that little yellow line tithes into the eternal line. So in the one case, the law, the tenth is collected by men who die, the sons of Levi, the sons of Abraham. But in the other case, the tithe is collected by who? By him who is declared to be living. So under grace, who collects your tithe? Jesus. Under grace, Jesus collects your tithe. One might even say that Levi, the law, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. What he's effectively saying is the law was a shadow of the real. The eternal tithe continues forever because Christ is a priest forever. And the Levite system, that 10%, actually carried through. And Abraham actually tithed to Christ. So Levi actually tithes to one who is greater. And Jesus collects the New Testament tithe. Because he is the eternal priest. Am I clear? In Hebrews 7, verse 17, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The context is this. Christ Jesus is the eternal priest who will forever collect the tithe that belongs to him, like he collected from Abraham. And so, as I said, Jesus collects the tithe in the one, while men collected the tithe in the other. So the one that was collected by men, the Levites, falls away. But the eternal tithe collected by Christ continues. Because he is a priest forever. Now, how does that work out? How does that, what does he do with that tithe? What is God planning to do with that 10%? And what, I mean, it's the story of Jews that they meet with a bunch of Christians and they ask, what do you do with the tithes? And they, well, we share it with the pastors and some of the little bit for the poor and this sort of the next thing. And then the Jewish guy says, well, you know what we do with the tithe? We put all the money in a blanket and we throw it up to heaven, and whatever comes down is ours, and whatever stays up is God's. That's not how. What does God do with this tenth? What is the point? Why did God want this tenth to continue forever? And here's what it is. God still wants full-time workers. They might not be Levites. They might not be in the bloodline of Levi. But the Bible clearly says in a number of cases that actually God will have full-time workers and people who would Paul tent made, Andrew. Hang on. Paul tent made once and said, I was actually robbing other churches while I worked amongst you. And he says it was my right to get paid. Paul did not tent make for most of his ministry. He did when he had to. But actually, he got paid by the Philippians. He got paid by a number of people as he was traveling around the world. So again, our guys argue this in a silly way. Paul says it was a right for him to take money. He just didn't want to in their case, which is our right. It's like your boss says, hey, you've done such a good job on being a great architect. I want to give you 50,000 rand more. And you say, you know what? It's such a joy working for you. I don't want it. That's your right to do. But it's your right to receive or reject it. If you don't give it, if I don't give it to you, and it was part of what we agreed on, then it's not a, you understand there's a right involved. And Paul says, it's my right to get it. You with me? So Jesus collects the tithe. And here's the thing. He actually pays for his full-time workers. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, the sacred tithe goes somewhere. The elders who work, do their work well, should be paid well. Especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not keep an ox from eating as it treads out the grain. And then another place, those who work deserve their pay. The elders who work among you are the ones who are going to get paid. And where are they going to get paid from? Well, the tenth that you guys are working for. The tenth of the inheritance. Like Israel was given an inheritance, you've been given an inheritance that you can actually earn an income. And so God says, I want workers in my house that are going to care for my house. Bring your tenth so that I can pay my workers. In another place, it says this. This is how God ensures it happens. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13 and 14. Don't you know that those who work in the temple, now Paul's actually arguing for the tithe here. And he's arguing that when in the old covenant, the guys that worked at the temple got their income from what? The tithe, the tenth. And those working in the temple get their meals from the food brought to the temple as offerings. Okay, this is a funny translation, this New Living Translation. It talks about tithes and offerings. In other words, they would receive their income from tithes and offerings that came to the temple. And those who serve, And those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings. In the same way. Now, he's directly showing the Levites got their money. How? From the money you brought to God in the Old Testament. Now, in the same way in the New Testament, the Lord has commanded or given orders that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. It's pretty clear. In other words, they're not Levites. But like the Levites, they were a shadow of what he would do. He will call some who will preach the gospel to you, who will work hard among you, and they are to get paid out of the sacred tithe. In the same way that they... And he says the Lord has commanded. Now, we know where did the Lord command that? Where did Jesus say that that's what should happen? Well, we actually don't know. Some people guess this, that... The fact that Paul says the Lord has commanded, and the word, the language in the Greek is very strong. It's not a suggestion, it's a command, tells us that somewhere Jesus said the workers must be paid like the Levites were. And so Christ pays his workers. And if you go through 1 Corinthians 9, I'll just give you some of the things that it says. We won't look at. Full-time workers, those who work among you, have a right to live financially off of the income, to have food and drink. They have a right to travel with their families. This is Paul's writing. They have a right to not work for secular work like you do. It's a right to not work because they're called to something else. Like a soldier who gets paid, like a farmer who eats his crops, they have a right to pay. On God's authority, even the law shows that. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Surely God's not talking here about oxen, but about people. In other words, when an ox would walk around in Israel and tread the grain, he would eat from the stuff he was treading. And God says, this is how it's supposed to be in the church, that those who work among you spiritually should receive a material harvest from you. How is the house of God going to advance? Bring your tithes into the storehouse so that they can be workers, so that they can give themselves for what they need to give themselves, so that the house of God can flourish. Otherwise, like I said at the start, full-time workers are doing the jobs you're doing, coming to the meetings you're coming to, but somewhere they've got to find the time to pastor you, to know each one of you by name, to know your strengths, your weaknesses, your issues, to try and find in prayer what your destiny is uniquely, to try and shape you and mold you and disciple you into your destiny, to teach you the word of God, to correct heresies that come in, to guard, to administrate the house, to make sure that the poor are cared for, to make everything is supposed to work. Where are they going to do that if there's no income? It's full time. It's a full-time job. The worker, God has said that those who serve full-time get their money from this. It's a sacred tithe in the same way that the Levites did. And so then we jump to the scripture that's hot property. In Malachi, and we come into land. In Malachi, Israel isn't tithing. And so the house of God is falling to ruins. The priests and the Levites are actually out basically farming because they've got to live. Do you know that this week, funny enough, I had a man who leads a 412 church tell me, I have to break away from you because the church I'm in is not tithing. And I have to go get a job. His previous marriage, about to lose his kids because his wife said he can't provide a decent income and the church is not giving. So he has to now close, break away, so that he can afford to care for his children. A church potentially, possibly shutting down. And because there's no house, there's no money coming in. So let's read Malachi 3, verse 6 to 12, and then we'll land it. I, the Lord, do not change. And again, that's a pretty interesting way to start this conversation. I don't change. This is kind of like how it's going to be. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Every time since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? And then God says, will a man rob God? Now, if you're going to steal from anyone, guys, can I just pause here? If there's anyone you want to steal from, might I suggest that God is not the one. Because he is better than a camera and he sees everything. He knows everything. And he says, you're robbing me. And he says, but yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you, God? You see, you're robbing God because you're taking what is his. The sacred tithe. How do we rob you? In tithes and in offerings. You're robbing me, he says. It's mine. If you don't give it to me, you're a thief. Now, do thieves go to heaven? Let me just leave it there. It does say that thieves don't. So I'm not going to argue that this is a salvation issue, but it is one of those things that in the back of your mind, you've got to be thinking, I'm stealing from God. I'm stopping the house of God moving forward. I am not like my father Abraham if I'm not giving, because God, my father Abraham, gave. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Now, the question is, can we be under a curse in the New Testament? Didn't God annul the curse of the law? He did annul the curse of the law, but there are still curses that we're still under. Do you know that? Lady, when you give childbirth, you will experience the curse of Eve. Man, when you go to work on Monday morning, you'll experience the curse of Adam. The ground doesn't give its yield as easily as it should. There are still curses in operation. Whether this is, I'm under a curse if I don't give, I don't want to argue. I don't know. All I know is this. I don't think it's very clever to steal from God. And there are consequences. And then he says, bring your whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, what's a storehouse? It's a place that you get fed, man. Paul says those who work among you should be the ones who receive your reward. He said that earlier. Remember that? If we work among you spiritually, shouldn't we receive a material harvest? He says it's our right to get that. So let me explain that in basic English. Most of you are going to go to work from Monday to Friday. And at the end of a month, your boss, you expect, is going to give you an amount agreed upon. Yeah. Imagine your boss called you into his office and said, I want to thank you for the work that you've done. You've been such an amazing servant. You've kept our business afloat through difficult times. And so, I'm going to take what's yours, what's your right, because Paul says it's our right, and I'm going to give it to my aunt who's struggling right now. And I've got a friend who's a missionary overseas, and I think I might give some of it to him too. Is that right? No, because they're not working among you. And if you don't pay those who work among you, how are they going to keep working? You're going to force them to go and get work. You are robbing God, and you're stopping the house of God from flourishing. You give where you get. If you are fed spiritually, you give materially, one-tenth of what you have. It's your sacred duty under God. And if this worked out, it actually means, actually, if it worked out properly, we would have far more pastors than we do, and we would actually be able to take more care of you than we do, because we have a responsibility to one day stand in front of God and give an account for what is more precious than anything, you. I said, please, don't take your tithe and give it to your auntie. She didn't work for it. We did. Otherwise, your boss, I hope your boss teaches you a lesson and does the same to you. Just that you learn it once. Go, okay, I don't want to do that again. Now, am I saying this because I need the tithe? No. I'm saying this because you need the tithe. Because God goes on and he says, test me in this. Firstly, that there may be food in my house. God's house is not going to flourish if you're not faithful in this. Secondly, he actually says, test me in this. I love it. Says the Lord Almighty. It's like he's flexing for you. And see, if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. In other words, you're going to give a tenth and you're going to think, how is this going to work? Because I can't afford to give my tenth. Welcome to Christianity. None of us can. But I've learned, like Abraham who believes God when it doesn't make sense. I say, God, you have given me everything I have. My Lord, everything I have is yours. But at least at the very bottom, Lord, you asked for a sacred tithe of a tenth. Lord, this is yours before I do anything. It's yours. It's not even mine to give. It's yours. I'm just giving it back to you. And I give it to God. And then on the rest of the stuff, I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to give here? Do you want me to give there? I've got to. It's an offer, a free will offering. And he sees how I deal with both because he wants me to tithe and bring offerings. But he promises to bless us. And honestly, if we had people now that if I opened the door and said, who started tithing and suddenly saw breakthrough? I guarantee you there'd be a stream of people coming up and saying, because we've all walked this way and we've all lived in the favor and the blessing of God. Does that mean we've never gone hungry? No, I've been hungry. But I've tithed anyway. Because the Lord might be testing me. See, I want to be faithful like my father was, Abraham. I walk by faith in a high priest who is eternal. And he says, Andrew, I know it doesn't make sense, but trust me. I'm going to teach you faith. Step out. Start walking by faith. And here's our start. Here's training wheels for you. Like the early Christian said, start with 10. I guarantee you, the first time you give your tenth. Come on, God says. I'm God Almighty. Test me on this. Test me on this. See what happens. Why do so many Christians at tithe give testimony? I started, and God was faithful to his word, and he taught me faith. He taught me to not lean on my own understanding. And I'm a man of faith. And you know I'm a man of faith? Because I give more than my tenth even. I give to God's what God's. And I give offerings. Because I want to be like him who is generous in every way. I want a house. I want food in the house. I want the house of God to move forward. I want the nations to see the glory of Christ. And I see the Lord has planned that that literally the priesthood in the New Testament, those who serve full time, we're all priests. But there's some of us that serve full time. They'll get their income from this so that the house can flourish. And when we all do our part, you walk in blessing and find faithful in little things that God will entrust you with, greater things like spiritual things. The house walks in blessing. And the economy, if everyone did it, the economy of nations can change. Like in Bolivia. God, I pray with you. I want to close our eyes. I don't think there's any non-Christians here, so I think I lost them all at the break. This is not really a preach for non-Christians. Guys, come on, they're always on about money. Lord, money is such an awkward thing to talk about. And Father, you know how I hate talking about it, but Lord, I've learned. Tonight, just as we've looked at this thing of the tithe, the sacred tithe, and offerings for the poor, offerings of fellowship, Father, I pray that you would teach us more and more to walk before the eternal priest like our father Abraham did. Father, and to bring our tithes and offerings into the storehouse so that there can be food in your house, so that your house can flourish and the nations of the world can be reached. And just in this moment, please, I know there's some of you here that might not always either be faithful with your tithe, or maybe you've just never, ever been here before. God says to you today, come on, this is my way. Test me on this. Walk with me on this. Take my hand and see if I won't be with you. See if I won't bless you. See if I won't do miraculous things. And the Lord will test you and me in our finances. He'll test us how in the good times and in the bad times. But he tests us to see whether we are trustworthy. And if we're faithful in this, the Lord says, I'll give you more. And if you're faithful with that, I'll give you more and give you more. Because I reward those who are faithful. So if you're here tonight and you realize I have not been faithful in this, I want to ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus to repent. To turn around and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. I want to start being faithful in this matter. I want food in your house. I want your house to flourish. I want workers to go out into the fields. I want to be faithful with the resources that you've given me. I don't want to steal from you, God. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me, Lord. Please don't do to me what you did to Andrew. We're here to pay you back. Father, have mercy on me. Help me today to set this thing right, that I will walk by faith like Abraham did and bring my tithe to my Melchizedek, my great high priest who lives forever to intercede for me. And Father, I pray, even as we do this, I do pray that you, as you find us faithful, would release greater and greater portions, both of resources, but also of the anointing and of the presence and of the power of your name. That, Lord God, ministries would be bursting out of us because we were found faithful with material things, that your house would flourish, that the nations would see the glory of our Christ. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, and we pray this for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you, if you've never been there, start. Just go for it. Sit down with the elders, say, okay, let's do this. I'm keen to hear stories when you get the breakthrough. Amen. Awesome. Thank you. You were great tonight. It was a long, grindy preach, but hopefully it was a blessing.